Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, please. Jesus gave us the outline for the revelation back in chapter 1. It was in chapter 1, verse 19, when he said, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." The things John had seen were in chapter 1. It was the vision of the risen Christ. The things which are were in chapters 2 and 3. It was and is the church age in which we live, from the time of the ascension of Jesus until his coming to rapture the church. Starting in chapter 4, we see the things which will take place after this. It begins with the rapture of the church in chapters 4 and 5, the church in heaven. And now it continues with the seven-year tribulation on the earth, as we look even farther ahead. And so in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, "Now I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals." So begins the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation. There are at least 35 names for this seven-year tribulation. It's an extremely important period of time in the Bible. Chapter 6 through 19 describe it. If you first follow the opening of all seven seals, you'll find chapter 6, 8, 9, 15, 16, 19, and 20 are in chronological order. The chapters in between those chapters serve as footnotes or parentheses that give details of the events that are described in their chronological order. Not to say that they are less important. They're equally important, but it's if you want to know the chronology of the book, follow the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, and then everything else is supporting material. As you know already, there are seven seals to be opened on this scroll, this title deed that Jesus has taken from his Father. When the seventh seal is opened, seven trumpets are blown. When the seventh trumpet is blown, seven bowls of wrath are poured out upon the earth. Together, they describe the great day of God's wrath, the time we more commonly call the tribulation or the great tribulation. Actually, as I've told you before, the last 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation are the great tribulation. Jesus likened the tribulation to a woman in labor about to deliver a baby. Some of you gals can appreciate this. Labor pains generally start slowly, hopefully not tonight, and then they intensify up to the delivery. The Great Tribulation is like that. The first six seals, although all opened here in chapter 6, follow one another at a relatively slow pace. The events they describe span a period of about 3.5 years. They take us through the first half of the Great Tribulation, or of the tribulation. At the seventh seal, the trumpets describe events from about the midpoint of the Great Tribulation on towards the end. When the seventh trumpet is blown, the Great Tribulation intensifies again with the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath. This occurs in rapid succession, describing events at the very end of the Great Tribulation. When the seventh and final bowl of wrath is poured out, Jesus Christ returns to earth and it is delivered. And so, you know, though there are still wonderful, deep mysteries to be discovered in the book of the Revelation, it's not that difficult to follow in terms of the fact that Jesus has given us an outline of it, and we can follow the chronology of the seals and get a pretty good understanding of the timetable involved. And so verse 1 continues. He says, "Now when I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" The angel speaks with a voice like thunder, and that's because a storm of incredible proportions is about to break forth on the earth. When he says "come and see," the word means proceed. It's a word of command from God's throne. The time has finally arrived for Jesus to proceed and to redeem the universe out of Satan's hand. Verse 2, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." The four horsemen of the apocalypse are a familiar literary and artistic image. This first horseman is often thought to represent Jesus Christ, since the Lord returns in his second coming on a white horse. But this rider is not representing the Lord. It is representing the man we commonly refer to as the Antichrist. He's represented as coming on a white horse because he is a counterfeit of Jesus. He appears at the very beginning of the tribulation, bringing the world an unprecedented peace. How do we know he brings peace? Well, notice he has a bow. Don't automatically conclude that this is describing a bow that an archer would carry. The first use of the word bow in Scripture is just after the flood of Noah's day, when God promised he would put a bow in the clouds, what we call the rainbow. That bow was to be a sign of a covenant. Thus, the rider on the white horse comes with a covenant. And we believe this because it's also spoken of by the prophet Daniel. In Daniel 9:27, we read, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured on the desolate." In Daniel's famous prophecy of the 70 weeks, 1 week means 1 week of years, or a period of 7 years. Again, we're talking about this same period of time, the tribulation. It's clear that the covenant brings peace because we're told by Daniel that sacrifice and offering are occurring. And that refers to the sacrifice and offering that will be happening at a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the temple will require a pretty incredible peace to have been made in the Middle East. Just think about the situation today in the Middle East, the Dome of the Rock there on the Temple Mount, and the tensions in the Middle East. And, you know, people can't really even figure out what's going on there, let alone rebuild a temple and offer sacrifice and have worship. So there's going to be an incredible peace that is brokered by this rider on the white horse, as it were. The Antichrist will seem to solve the tensions in the Middle East between Jews and their neighbors. It's been the dream of every world leader for as long as I can remember. Certainly every president has given it a shot in terms of Camp David Accords or different peace talks. He'll accomplish what no one else has been able to do. The Jews will be allowed to rebuild their temple at Jerusalem. He'll bring peace on the earth. Now, the Antichrist has other names too, other titles and descriptions in the Bible. Let me give you nine of them. He's called the Beast in Revelation. He's called the Idol Shepherd in Zechariah. He's the Little Horn of Daniel, the Prince that shall come in Daniel, the Willful King in Daniel. He's called a False Prophet in Revelation, the Lawless One in 2 Thessalonians, the Man of Sin in 2 Thessalonians, and the Son of Perdition, also in 2 Thessalonians. He will have many marvelous talents and abilities. He'll be an intellectual giant. Daniel chapter 7, Ezekiel chapter 28. He'll be a persuasive orator. Sometimes I'm watching the History Channel, and you see people like Adolf Hitler giving speeches, and you look at the effect that they had on thousands of people as they listen, and you think, wow, this is demonic. This is powerful. This is supernatural. He'll be that kind of an orator. He'll be a shrewd politician. He'll be a commercial genius. And he'll be a great military strategist. He'll have all of those talents and abilities. Mark Hitchcock writes, and he says, "In all, there are more than 100 passages that describe the origin, nationality, character, career, kingdom, and final doom of the Antichrist." And so he too, an incredibly important player on the biblical stage. He wears a crown, we read here. It's a word that describes a victory wreath, not the crown of a sovereign ruler. Let me clarify one thing. The Antichrist isn't in heaven waiting to ride out on a white horse. The actual rider is a mighty angel whose release from heaven represents the rise of the Antichrist on the earth. As these angels ride forth one after another, their release from heaven releases the events on the earth that they represent. By this we are to understand that God controls the events as they unfold. Certainly they're unfolding on the earth. They involve these men and their ambitions and all. But there's a sense in which they are mirrors of what is happening in heaven. John, from his vantage point, is letting us know that God is superintending these events, that this is that period of time that God has determined will finish out human history as we know it. The peace that the Antichrist brings is short-lived, as you see the second horseman ride forth. Verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. It's interesting to note, of course, that each of the four living creatures, who we identified as an order of angels called cherubim, surrounding God's throne in heaven, are involved in the release of the horses and the horsemen. This is an intricately choreographed scene in which the activity in heaven represents what occurs on the earth. John is seeing, and we with him, the heavenly power behind the earthly drama. Everything perfectly meted out just as the Lord intends. Second horseman, second mighty angel, represents the next series of events on the earth. It seems to be war. And we know that there will be wars and rumors of wars as nation rises up against nation during that time. Then in verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Now this third horseman represents the next series of events on the earth. It would seem to logically follow that it's scarcity brought on by war and the forced rationing of goods. In the context here, a denarius would be one day's wages or enough money to buy three meals, unless it's Taco Tuesday at Amigos. I experienced my first Taco Tuesday last night. Have you had Taco Tuesday at Amigos? Raise your hand. Yeah. Five tacos, they make, they weigh about 3 grams, I think, you know, but it was good. It was delicious stuff. And so one day's wages, a quart of wheat, I'm told, is what one person would eat at one meal. Barley was considered animal food, and so this could be an indication that some people will be forced to eat whatever is available to them, including food that would normally be set aside for animals. At the same time, there's no problem obtaining oil and wine, and most commentators feel that these are the equivalent of luxury items, and they point out that no matter how tough things get, it always seems like there are some people who still live in luxury have this world's goods. Right now, some people feel like they're in the tribulation because of gas prices. Everything is so expensive, and who knows, you know, we like to speculate how high gasoline is going to go. Some of you remember the gas shortages of the 1980s, and that was an interesting time. It's one thing to have to pay $4 or $5 a gallon for gas. It's another thing for gas to be rationed and people to want to kill each other over it. When I lived in the mountains during that time, people would park their cars instead of in their driveway at the gas station in line. And then you would show up at 6 a.m., so that you could get your gasoline. If you didn't show up and your car was in somebody's way, you may as well not go and get your car because it was just gone or vandalized or destroyed, because people were very serious about their gas in those days. They were killing each other, fighting each other. One morning the gas lines had been cut because, you know, the pump lines, because people thought there might be gas residue in the line that's themselves. siphoning. I mean, it was like vigilante justice living in the San Bernardino Mountains, you know, if you wanted to get anywhere. And so it's not hard to see what scarcity does. And certainly as the wars and rumors of wars take place, these kinds of scarcities will be even greater than they are now on our planet. In verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. Hades followed with him. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Death refers to the body, Hades to the soul. When a person dies, you know, their physical body dies, as it were, in death, and their soul goes on to the afterlife. In the case of these who are unbelievers, it would go to Hades to await a final judgment. One-fourth the population of the earth is killed during this time. If there are 6 billion people on the earth, one-fourth of them would be 1.5 billion people that will be killed. It's an amazing number when you think about it. Then he goes on to talk about the sword. The sword would refer to continuing wars. Hunger is the ensuing scarcity and famine. Death refers in this sense to plagues and pestilences. As you can imagine, with 1.5 billion people killed, just the disposal of bodies itself will be an amazing thing. Beasts refers to living organisms of any size. And could even be a reference to microscopic killers such as viruses. And so it's just kind of a very sad and tragic general overview of what is going to be happening during that time. And it's just the beginning of the storm of the centuries. Things will get much worse as we go on in the Revelation, especially after the midpoint at the breaking of the seventh seal. Now, I want to pause to point out that John is safe in heaven as these seals are opened. If you were with us when we studied chapters 4 and 5, you know that John was raptured to heaven prior to the seals being opened. He's a type of your being raptured to heaven prior to the seals being opened. You will be safe in heaven during the great day of God's wrath. Let me qualify that. You'll be safe if Jesus is your Savior. He has not appointed his saints to wrath. He will keep them from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole earth, but you must be born again. You must have come to Christ, asked him to forgive you your sins, received him as your Lord and Savior, been born again, born from above, as the Bible says. And then you are a Christian who the Lord will take when he comes to rapture the church. The next many chapters that we're going to study are going to show us awful judgments upon the earth. And when I wrote that this afternoon, I thought, well, really, yes, upon the earth, but what we mean is upon people. As these things unfold, we're talking about real, intense, awful, tragic suffering upon people. While we are excited, I don't know about you, I'm pretty excited that we're going to be in heaven during that time, one way or the other. Whether we die prior to or are raptured, it's very clear in Scripture that the church is not going to go through this awful time, and so we're rejoicing about that. There are going to be people that will have to endure this time. The upside of it is that the Lord will still be preaching the gospel. He'll be doing it in some fantastic ways. It will be possible to be saved during the Great Tribulation. Angels will preach the gospel. 144,000 Jewish evangelists will preach the gospel. Two witnesses who we believe to be Moses and Elijah will preach the gospel. That's a tent meeting I want to go to. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, you see these things sometimes, you know, tent revival. Who's going to be there? Evangelist so-and-so. And my favorite one, there was a guy who came through some years ago who was billed himself as God's dentist. And so if you had dental, God, I'm assuming it's true. I'm not making fun of it. It just seems kind of funny. He felt like God used him to heal people's dental problems. And so he was God's dentist. And so, but can you imagine you're going down 99 and you look over, what's going on over there? There's a tent. Oh, Moses and Elijah are here tonight. No one can kill them. They're trying to kill them, but they're like indestructible. You know, and wherever they go, these amazing events are taking place. And so the Lord will not be without a testimony, not be without a witness. However, it'll be very difficult, obviously, in those times to come to Christ and to walk with the Lord, as we'll see. But thinking about that, you know, the application for us, of course, is to think deeply about serving the Lord in and through and with our lives now, so that more can be warned and won before He removes His church to the safety of heaven. Not as a burden. It's not one of those things where, I could even say to myself, you know, who did you share with today? How many people did you lead to Christ? What are you doing for God? You know, it's not that kind of a message, but it's the kind of an encouragement that, hey, you know, I'm a Christian. You know, God has saved me. Through the Word of God, the Lord has brought the message of salvation to me. And He's gifted me in a certain way. He's gifted all of us in a certain way, put us in a body of believers and given us certain gifts and talents and abilities. Beyond that, He's given us all some measure of personal resources, physical resources. And not even so much that I, you know, maybe should or shouldn't go door to door warning my neighbors. But even before we get to that point, before we get to that kind of a revival, just to say, okay, Lord, what just basically do you want me to be doing? Am I doing just the basic, you know, Christian stuff that you've called me to do in terms of my personal life and my church life and you know, wherever I'm at? I mean, how have you gifted me, and am I using those gifts? I mean, really, you know, God has called us all together as a body, and as we function together, the whole body accomplishes an amazing work for the Lord. And so it's just an encouragement. You know, sometimes we just need that little kind of a recharge and say, wow, you know, I just want to get back to doing those things. Back to really having that fervor and that zeal and to knowing that I've met with you and to sense and feel your touch in my life. It's kind of, you know, the great exhortations in the Bible are always gentle exhortations. We always respond more, I think, to, you know, when somebody hits us over the head with a hammer, you know, in terms of, hey, you know, the missionary comes and says, how many pairs of shoes do you own? And you think, oh, man, I am so busted. You know, some of us are just totally busted, you know. I've got, because, you know, what they mean is if you have more than one pair of shoes, wow, you're a rich, fat American. What are you doing, you know? And you know, there's a sense, I understand that. I mean, there's a sense, okay, and I don't want to downplay that. I mean, those can be valid exhortations. But I think God just really wants to come alongside of us so often and say, hey, while people are worrying about, because really nobody ever goes home and gets rid of all their shoes, I've noticed after that. You know, there's not a big shoe sale after that. You feel bad, but you really don't get rid of all your shoes because you go home and you think, well, what am I going to do with them? And I need tennis shoes, and I, you know, and after a while you think, well, you know, it's okay. I've got four or five pair of shoes, you know. I just won't buy any more. And so you just kind of settle back into that kind of reality, or you know, really what happens is you donate to the missionary and your conscience is a little clear. And there's a place for that too. But I think the gentle exhortation where the Lord just come and say, hey, let's just do what you're supposed to be doing. How have I gifted you? Are you using that gift? Are you using that talent? Are you using your resources? You're almost all of us are exactly where God wants us to be. If you're not in sin and you're not fighting God, if you're not a Jonah, you know, if God, you know, didn't tell you to go somewhere and you refuse, then you're where God wants you to be. And sometimes that's the most difficult place to be because it gets to be mundane, it gets to be habitual, it gets to be old. And we need that little charge that says, oh, you know, what am I supposed to be doing here where God has put me? And let me just do that. Lord, I just want to do this that you have called me to do. I want to do it with a freshness and an excitement. I want to pray like I used to pray about it. I want to study like I used to. In fact, I want to do more than I've ever done before. And we can watch as God would refresh us one by one by one and perhaps bring revival. We've been praying for revival in this area for, you know, ever since we've been here as a fellowship, and people have prayed for many years before that. Maybe I missed it, but I don't think there's been a revival in the last 25 years in Kings County. People get saved. God does a great work. It's not a criticism, but there hasn't been a sweeping move of the Spirit of God where, you know, you would show up to church on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or whatever, and there would be hundreds and hundreds of people that just have been directed to this church or that church or another church because of the, you know, the wrath of God, as it were, that hangs over them and the desire to come to know Christ. You know, every now and then there'll be a special service where you're just anointed and blessed, but for the most part, and again, not a criticism, for the most part, you know, services end and we go our way. You know, there aren't those services that where people say, hey, I'm not leaving. You can't make me leave because the presence of God is so strong in this place. And not in a phony way, but in a genuine way. And so we just need to pray about that. These are the last days. You know, as we study the Great Tribulation and just, wow, man, am I glad I missed that. We want to be sure that as many people miss that as the Lord has intended through our ministry. And by our ministry, I mean just the simple, everyday grace and depending on the Lord in the ways that He's called us. Let's share in communion, and most of you have been here before, I know, so you know the procedure for communion. We're going to play softly behind you for a little while you come up and get your elements. As much as is possible, come down the center aisle, get your elements, go back down the side, and either by yourself or gather with some others around you. Pray for one another and then partake at your own pace, first of the cracker, the bread, and then of the juice. If you feel in any way intimidated or uncomfortable praying with others, you're not forced to do that. Just be gather with them and let them pray, or just pray on your own. Then we'll have a time of worship where we just seek the Lord. Here on Wednesday night, we're a little bit more casual. If you feel led to stand or kneel to express your worship before the Lord in a posture, that would be acceptable. And just be thankful tonight for what the Lord has done, obviously, in our lives if you're a Christian, but especially what He's going to do in saving you from the wrath to come. I mean, this is worse than any disaster movie, and there's no Tom Cruise to, you know, to get you through it. I mean, you either know the Lord or you don't. And, you know, nobody's going to beat the demons that come out of the Abuso. They're not going to figure out how to, you know, they're going to have a weakness or something, like they're going to be allergic to bleach. And, you know, that, I mean, it's on. Once this starts, it is on until, like we studied this morning at the men's study, until literally the stars and the planets and the heavenly bodies are out of whack and darkness is on the face of the earth and mankind doesn't even know what's happening until Jesus bursts forth in the sky in His second coming and brings an end to this period of time that is the worst global catastrophe that you can imagine. And so, Lord, we are thankful that He's keeping us from that. Amen. Amen. All right, let's partake of communion.